Our scripture reading this evening is Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. To understand the text, which is the chapter, we need a bit of background to this chapter. First of all, the book of Ezra is a historical account of the history of the Jewish captives who had been in Babylon and now are allowed to go back to Jerusalem to build God's house. If you look at chapter 1 of Ezra, there is an amazing proclamation that we read there in Ezra chapter 1, beginning in the first verse. This is after 70 years of captivity now that this happens. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." That's the amazing proclamation. This unbelieving king, whose heart is in the hand of the Lord, obviously, and God turns it this way, and he makes this proclamation. God's house must be built. So any Jew that wants to go back to build that house may go back from their captivity to Jerusalem. Anyone who wishes to contribute may, and the captives went back, loaded with gold and silver and precious metals and stones, to Jerusalem to build God's house. They encountered a lot of opposition. The nations around them opposed them, made it difficult for them to work. At one point, even got the new king to decree there would be no more building. And it took some 20 years for them to complete the temple of God. That work of building the temple is a picture of the reformation of the church, after the church has apostatized, and then the church has to be built again, reformed on a new foundation, the foundation of the Word of God. That's what this is pictured. And the whole theme of the book is that God's house may be built. That's always the underlying message of every chapter. Now, after the temple was built, now we have a new man on the scene, Ezra, the one after whom the book is named. He didn't come with the original group, but he came later because of his interest in the house of God and in the temple and in the city of Jerusalem. And the king has given him tremendous authority to rule according to the word of God, Ezra the scribe who knew God's law. But when he gets here back to Israel, he is told some terrible news. He is told that the men of Israel have taken to themselves unbelieving women, which are called strange women, unbelieving women from the nations around them, and taken them into their homes, and they're living with them, and some have married them, and some are just living with them in fornication. And he weeps. He goes to the temple, and he weeps there, and he confesses his sin there, the sin of the nation of Israel, the Jews that had returned. And that's what happens in chapter 9. And now we have the follow-up to that here in Ezra chapter 10. So we read Ezra 10, which is, as I said, also the text for the sermon. "Now when Ezra had prayed, when he had confessed, weeping, and casting himself down before the God of Israel, the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Ezra, sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives, and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage, and do it." Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word. And they swear. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days, and it was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, Ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make a confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, As thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without, neither is this a work of 1 day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city, and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. Only Jonathan the son of Asahel and Jehaziah the son of Tikva were employed about this matter, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, helped them. So the children of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain chief of the fathers after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names, were separated, and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the 1st month. And among the sons of the priests there were found that had taken strange wives, namely of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren Maaseiah, and Eleazar, and Jarib, and Gedaliah. And they gave their hands that they would put away their wives. And being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. And now we have a list of others of the sons of the priests that are given there. And then in verse 23, also of the Levites and some of their names, and 24 of the singers also, and of the porters. In verse 25, moreover of Israel, and a lengthy list of men who had committed this sin. And so we go to the last verse of the chapter, verse 44. All these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. So far we read God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have noted, the theme for the book of Ezra is that God's house may be built. The house of God, built by the captives under Zerubbabel and Jeshua, was now facing a severe attack in the days of Ezra. This was not an attack by the armies of the enemy, as they had seen many years before when Nebuchadnezzar came with his army and destroyed the temple, tore it apart, and took away the gold, silver, and the brass, and carried away to Babylon and burned what was left there. It wasn't that kind of an attack. It wasn't an attack as they had faced when they tried to build it, and the enemies around them tried to prevent them and made their work difficult and then wrote to the king to have him ban the building of the temple. It wasn't that kind of an attack either. In fact, few in Israel even recognized that it was an attack on God's house. Because astoundingly, the instruments for the attack were the Jews themselves. The Jews were intermarrying with the heathen. As I pointed out, some of them were not necessarily married, and that's because in the Hebrew language, there is no special word for wife, but it's woman. And sometimes the translators recognize that should be translated wife, and sometimes it's translated woman, but it's the same word. And therefore, in this chapter, the translators decided to go with wives throughout, but it's literally just the women. And then in addition to that, the normal word for taking a wife is not the word here. It's cause to dwell. They simply cause these women to dwell with them. And the word for divorce is not found here either. It simply send them away, as we will see later in the chapter. But they were taking these women into their homes, and they were, some of them, marrying them or living in blatant fornication. This was an attack of Satan, a very old, a very devious attack of Satan on the church. An attack that would attack the church by corrupting her lifestyle and eventually by corrupting her worship of God, and by so doing, bringing the wrath of God upon His church. This was an attack on the house of God. And now, remembering that the house of God is a picture of the church, this is an attack of Satan on the church. He attacks in many ways. He can attack by bringing false doctrine. He can attack by persecution. But he can also attack by corrupting the lifestyle of the members of the church. That's his mode of operating right now. This is a great danger by the church, that Ezra and many others recognized. When Ezra was told that the men of Israel had taken these unbelieving women, and that's what strange means, these unbelieving foreign women into their homes, his response indicated the seriousness of it. Ezra, when he heard that, grabbed a hold of his hair and pulled chunks of hair out of his head. And then he grabbed a hold of his beard and he pulled chunks of his beard off from his face so that his head was bleeding and his face was bleeding. And then he took a hold of his outward mantle and he ripped it. And then he took hold of his inward garments and he ripped those. And he went and sat down in front of the temple, refused to eat, refused to drink, and he just wept at what Israel was doing. Then he prayed that beautiful prayer, confessing the sin of Israel. And as he's praying there and as he's sitting before the temple, weeping, other people heard. People who should have done something about it a long time ago, but had not lifted a finger against this terrible sin in Israel. And now they came, their heart smiting them, their conscience smiting them, and they join him until a large group of people joins Ezra before the temple of God, weeping. This is a very, very serious threat to the church at this time. The returned captives were in danger of losing the temple all over again, losing everything that God had restored to them in the land of Canaan. This is an attack on the house of God. Unbiblical marriages and the relationships these men had with these wicked women, taking them into the home, was threatening the very existence of the church. And therefore, it called for an extreme remedy, a hard remedy. So I call your attention tonight to this text under the theme, Putting Away the strange wives, because that's the remedy, putting away the strange wives. Well, notice in the first place the danger of strange wives. Secondly, the hard remedy. And finally, the abiding lesson. The danger is that they were taking these women into their homes. Unbiblical marriages and relationships with women that were sinful completely. Israel, the Jews, were sinning. Sinning against a clear, direct command of God. When Israel stood with Moses at the door of Canaan, long, long before this, God warned them, "You will go into Canaan. That land is full of a people that are accursed. They're wicked. Their lifestyle is perverse, and they worship idols. Do not mingle with them. Do not intermarry with them, because they will lead you astray from worshiping me to worshiping their gods, and your lives will become polluted as their lives are." Israel did not listen. Instead of pushing all the Canaanites out, and instead of putting them to death or pushing them out, they let some of them stay there, and they began to mingle with them, and they began to take the women of the land for the wives of their sons and give their daughters to the men of the nations around them. And exactly what God said would happen did happen. They followed after the idols of the land. Their lifestyle became perverse, wicked, and perverse in every kind of iniquity, prostitution, fornication, and even taking their little children and burning their infants to the gods of the land, to Molech, until the perverseness of the people was so great that God thrust them out of the land, the 10 tribes, for scattering them among the nations. And then Judah, who did not observe, did not learn from that, following in the same path, God brought them into captivity and killed thousands upon thousands of them and destroyed the temple and Jerusalem. So after 70 years, the Jews come back. And now it's clear what they have to do. Remain separate from the people of the land. But now they are following in the same path. And the Levites and the priests and the chief of the people are leading them in this way. The priests who are to be holy unto the Lord. The priests who had to go and wash their hands and their feet before they could even do the work of sacrificing to God to indicate that they were holy, that they were separated unto the Lord. They were taking these women into their homes. And the Levites, who were there to assist the priests in the very worship of God at the temple, joined with them. And the princes, the leaders of the people, the elders of the church, were taking these women into their homes. And the singers, those who were the men who would sing, the choir that would sing when the people came to offer their sacrifices, and the porters who were to take care of the building and the furniture, joined in this sin. This is the sin that Ezra confessed. This is the sin that the people gathered around the temple weeping because of the iniquity in Israel. They were now going down the same path that their fathers had done and been sent out of the land into captivity. This is not just an Old Testament problem. This is a sin that Satan uses very effectively in the New Testament age as well. Paul had to deal with it. As he's writing to the Corinthians, he has to deal with fornication in the congregation, even the use of a prostitute. And he has to write to them very strong words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6:16, verse 16. He says, "What? Know ye not that he which is..." No, back up. Verse 15. "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" Your bodies are the members of Christ. You're connected to Him by the bond of faith. Later he will say, your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot?
God forbid. And then he shows them the seriousness of that sin. Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. And he doesn't mean to say there, well, now if you've committed the sin of fornication with a harlot, that you're married to that woman. But the point is that what you're doing belongs only in the sphere of marriage, only between a husband and a wife, and you are perverting that, and you're doing that with a harlot, perverting the most beautiful and intimate part of a marriage between a husband and a wife. And then he had to warn them about unbiblical marriages. He forbids them, he said, to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then when he comes, and being married is obviously being yoked. And then he becomes explicit in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, when he says, so if you're going to be married, you may marry only in the Lord, only a child of God. That's the only one you may ever think about marrying. Unbiblical marriages. There are also the unbiblical marriages of those who are divorced and remarried. That's an unbiblical marriage. As Jesus makes it plain in Mark chapter 10, verse 11, when Jesus said to his disciples, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her, against his wife. And if a woman do that, if she put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. And that's not a sin that you can simply say, well, I confess that sin. I divorced and I got married, and so I confess that sin before the Lord. Paul says, you can't do that. You're living in that sin. Romans chapter 7 makes that plain, verse 3, where Paul says, so then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. Then she's not an adulteress. But so long as her husband lives and she's married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. They are living in that sin. That's unbiblical, contrary to the Scriptures. This is the threat. Unbiblical marriages and sexual immorality in the very homes of these men that was threatening the church. Because it always leads to the corruption of the church. It is a corrupting, and it leads to the destruction of the church. There are many Old Testament examples that demonstrate this. You think of Israel in Egypt and how they were living there as slaves. And no doubt among the Israelites there were some very beautiful young girls. And the Egyptian men desired them and wanted to marry them. And maybe the girl thought, well, that wouldn't be so bad, would it, to get out of this life of slavery and marry an Egyptian? Then I at least won't be a slave any longer. Maybe even the parents thought, it wouldn't be so bad if our daughter would be married to an Egyptian. Maybe our horrible lot as slaves will be lifted a bit. We'll be relieved if we allow her to marry. So they did. And when God came with the plagues and decimated the land, the Egyptian men, many of them said, we're going with you. We're leaving. We're going out of this place. And so they came with Israel. They're called the mixed multitude. But the effect of this is plain when they come to Mount Sinai and they're standing there at the mountain which has been shaking and with the dark clouds on the top. And Moses has disappeared into the dark clouds. But you children know what happened, didn't you? When Moses is up there in the cloud, down here on the plain, the Israelites are dancing naked around a golden calf. Why a golden calf? Because that was one of the main gods of the Egyptians. They said, make a golden calf. We can worship God through that. The mixed multitude, always the source of trouble. And Israel would follow after them to their great peril. As they traveled farther, closer to the land of Canaan, they came close to the land of Moab. And there the king Moab tried to get Balaam, the false prophet, to curse Israel, and he couldn't do that. But then they came up with a new plan. And the plan was, send your beautiful Moabite girls close to the the people of Israel and even into the midst of the camp, and the men will lust after them. And if you do that, they will commit fornication and God's wrath will be upon Israel. Do that. And the king did that, and it worked. The beautiful young women of Moab attracted the lusts of the men of Israel, and they took them, some of them, right into the camp, right into their own tents, and the wrath of God was upon them. And he killed many of them with a terrible plague.
But the worst example, the saddest example, to my mind, is found in 1 Kings chapter 11. And that is Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we read this, "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord had said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love." And then in verse 4, "It came to pass that when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods."
Solomon, the man who wrote books of the Bible, the man who was given tremendous wisdom, more than any king that had ever, any man that had ever lived before him or ever would, besides the Lord Jesus himself, Solomon loved many strange women, and they turned his heart away from God, turned his heart to the idols of his unbelieving wives. That's the threat that is just as strong for us today as it was to Israel throughout the Old Testament. There are men today, members of Protestant Reformed churches, and I accuse no man here today, but neither do I say it's impossible. There are men who sit in the pews of Protestant Reformed churches who have thousands of strange women in their homes. Thousands of women. They can visit them on the internet and bring them into their homes and watch the videos in all forms of perverse activity. And if you would say, "Well, that's not me," then I'm thankful. Then I'm thankful. But how many more do not take those strange women into their home on the television set and pay the cable company even to bring those women, wicked women, perverse women, blasphemous women, whose main purpose for being on that screen is to entice the lusts of men, and that they can parade in the homes of believers and spit out all their vile iniquity week after week. That's a cancer. These things attack the very soul of a man. They weaken him. And then if we allow that to be something that sons and daughters watch, then they are affected by that. That kind of lifestyle, that kind of external beauty, that kind of appeal to the lusts of the flesh. And it may be then that they say, "Well, that's the kind of woman I want for a wife. That's the kind of man I want for a husband." And God in His wrath and judgment may give them that kind of husband or wife, an unbeliever. So they get married and maybe bring that unbeliever right into the church. And now you have a home where the father does not believe. He's not interested in spiritual things, but this is the man who sets the tone, the spiritual tone for the home. This is the man who lays down the rules of the house. He has no interest in the Bible. He has no interest in reading spiritual things. He cannot give good direction to his children. And if the wives are unbelievers, it's the wives who raise those children. And this problem does not go away. The next book of the Bible is Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13, we read that this was still an issue that they were battling in the church there. We read in Nehemiah 13, in those days also in verse 23, I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and the children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Jewish boys and girls that did not know the language of the Jews. You could say the name Jehovah to that child, and it would mean nothing to them. You could explain how Jehovah created the heavens and the earth by speaking the word. They wouldn't know what you were talking about. You could describe how God led Israel out of the land of Egypt through that mighty work and brought them into the land of Canaan. They wouldn't understand a word because their parents, their wives, their unbelieving mothers did not teach them the language of the church. The covenant is profaned. That's what happens, can happen, even today. The children grow up and they're not instructed. They don't know their catechism. They have no instruction in the home. And therefore they do not know the truth. And that's not a matter, you understand, merely that they don't know their catechism questions. If they do not know the truth, they do not know God. A generation arises right out of the midst of the church of God. A generation arises that does not know the Lord. That's the threat. That's a threat that very much exists in a church that tolerates divorce and remarriage. There are few things that will do more damage to a covenant family than a divorce. And if a church allows that to happen, unbiblical divorces and then remarriages beside, it's opening up the door for anyone who is dissatisfied at any given time in his married life to go ahead and follow suit. But then you have someone who's rebellious against marriage and against God, and now he's doing everything in his power to draw his children away from the truth, to pump them full of the entertainment of the world and give them a hatred of the church and a hatred of God. When God speaks in Malachi those words, I hate divorce. He then goes on to explain, yes, it's partly because of what you've done to the wife of your youth. But then he says this, I made you one. I made you one because I was seeking a godly seed. That's my desire. That's why I have a home and a family, for a godly seed. And the marriage does terrible damage to the seed. But that's serious for the church, not only for that family, but for the church. God gathers His church in the line of continued generations, and a generation arises that does not know the Lord. And the Lord forsakes them. He casts them off. That's what concerned Ezra and those who gathered with Ezra. Even those who had not taken these women into their homes, they grieved over this. They understood the wrath of God comes upon the church because of that. This is what it says plainly in verse 14. They beg him to do this in order until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. They understood it's not a matter of the wrath that might come. It's the wrath of God that is upon us. So they wept for their children. They wept for the church. They wept for the covenant and cause of God. That's the serious sin. And that's the sin that calls for the hard remedy. The remedy is put away all those strange women and send the children along with them who are born to them. That's the remedy. That was the counsel of Shechaniah. We do not know very much about Shechaniah. He was obviously a leader among the people, but his background is not important. Only his father's name is given. But Shechaniah says, this is what we need to do. We have trespassed, he said. We have been literally faithless against our God. and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now is there hope in Israel concerning this thing. He said there is hope. If we do what's right, if we become obedient, if we obey God and do what we have to do, there is hope in the way of repentance and obedience. And now he says, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. He encourages Ezra, arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. Ezra had the authority before the king. We also will be with thee, and be of good courage. Be of good courage and do it. So that's what they did. Ezra made all the people that were there swear that they would do that. And then they called together all the men of Israel. Under pain of excommunication and loss of all their goods, they must be in Jerusalem in 3 days. And they came. And Ezra told them what they had to do. And the people agreed. In verse 12 we read, then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. And yet it couldn't be done in a day or two. There were too many that had fallen into this sin. And Ezra and some of the leaders, therefore, would take the time to investigate case by case every man that had taken a strange woman into his home and decide what had to be done. Undoubtedly, they were looking to make sure that there wasn't a Rahab there or a Ruth there or a Tamar there, a Gentile who had become, in fact, an Israelite in heart. But for the rest, they had to be sent away. The children had to be sent away. They had to be money and gifts given to them so that they'd be able to support themselves. But they had to go away. It took them 2 months to do all of this. So what are the principles involved here? How does this apply to us? There are a number of things that we can learn from this. First of all, this passage makes it plain that repentance of a sin demands a putting away of the sin, a forsaking of the sin. We may never say, well, okay, I recognize I've sinned here, and I'm going to put away this sin, and then put away most of it, but hold to just some small forms of it that cannot and may not be done. It will be a snare to you. It means a forsaking of the sin, a putting it out of your life. Whatever it is that has become a snare must be cut off. The second place, and closely related to that, anything that therefore is in your life, though it itself may not be a sinful thing, anything that is in your life must be, that leads to sin, must be put out. Jesus said the same thing. Matthew 5, Jesus said this, and if thy right eye offend thee, that is, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and that not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If we're wondering, is he serious about that? He confirms it by saying, and if thy right hand offend thee, if your right hand makes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from thee for the same reason. What does that mean? What is Jesus demanding here? Well, think about what he used for illustrations there. Your eyes. How important are your eyes to you? With your eyes, you read, you behold what's around you. If you did it with your eyes, it makes it possible for you to play, to work, to ride a bike, to drive a car. That's how important your eyes are. And what about your hand? It's with your hand that you do the things that you want to do. This is how you carry out your desires, your purposes, everything that's serious or fun. You use your hands. The word of Jesus is this. No matter how important it is in your life, if it offends you, if it is something in your life that is causing you to sin, you must get it out of your life. It must go. No question about it. It may be painful to get it out of your life. It may cause great turmoil in your life. It may be painful for a congregation to get rid of it. But whatever offends, whatever leads into sin, and that's what was happening here, these wicked women would lead the Israelites away from God into idolatry. Therefore, they had to go. Repentance demands forsaking sin. Anything that leads to sin must be put out of our life. But thirdly, God calls us in this passage to an antithetical life. To an antithetical life. The antithesis is like a line that you can draw that says, on the other side of that line are the things that God forbids. And on this side of the line are the things that God approves of and that He commands us to do. There's that line, and you can discern that line by searching the Scriptures and using the wisdom God gives, and you see there is the line. The trouble is, you understand that everything on the other side of that line that God forbids is attractive to our flesh. We are attracted to it. And we would love to put one foot on one side of the line and the other foot on the other side and say, well, I've got one foot here in the church. I'm living godly over here and yet enjoy the things of the world. And if you have a friend of the world fully immersed in that sin, then it's pulling us. God's word to us in Ezra 10 is live the antithesis. You cannot be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You cannot live in a marriage. You cannot live in a home with an unbeliever, because they will draw you away from God into sin. God demands obedience. He is holy. He is righteous. Be ye holy, for I am holy, He says. But now the question becomes, is it so important to be obedient that it might even mean sending away a wife? Sending away children? That's the question that rises as we look at this chapter. Let's be clear about something. God is not giving us another ground for divorce. He's not saying that if you marry an unbeliever and things do not work out well, then you may get a divorce. That's not what this passage is about, because as I've said, it's women that they were taking. Some of them were getting married, so to speak, but it was not a matter here of really divorcing them. God was saying, send them out of the home. Send them out of the home. They may not be a part of your life. But yes, to return to our question, that is the message. God demands this faithfulness to Him and obedience to Him in all the relationships of life. There are other things in the Bible that God says, Jesus said to us, that are very difficult even to understand. When Jesus said, for example, whosoever does not hate mother, father, brother or sister, husband or wife, for my sake, is not worthy of me. That's a very hard thing to understand. All the children know when Reverend Decker preaches on the fifth commandment, he explains the Heidelberg Catechism, and he says to you, children, you must love your father and you must love your mother. God commands that. And he says, when he gets to the commandment on murder, you have to love your brother and sister in the home and the children who are at school. You must. That's the command of God. And he says to every husband, love your wife, and to every wife, love your husband. And yet now he comes and he says, whosoever does not hate father, mother, brother, sister, husband, or wife is not worthy of me. You have to understand the hatred there is the hatred of Psalm 139. Do not I hate them that hate thee, O Lord? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. You children are to love your parents who are sitting here, who love you and who love the Lord. We're not talking about your parents who love God. We're talking about a father who might be an unbeliever who has demonstrated that he hates God and he's doing everything that he can to pull his children away from God and to make his children hate God and to hate the church. That's the one that becomes my enemy, even if it's my father. even if it's my wife. Very difficult position for little children, for a wife, for a husband, a brother or sister to be in. Because at the same time we're saying, Lord, but our desire is that that person would change, that there would be repentance. I desire that more than anything. But if not, if he's an enemy of God who's pulling me away with all his power away from thee, then do not I hate them that hate thee. No matter what the relationship must be, is, that must be our response. And as far as an unbiblical marriage, that's the answer. The Bible's position is that those who divorced and remarried are living in adultery. And the only way to escape the adultery is to get rid of the marriage, to break it up and stop living together as husband and wife. And every pastor in the Protestant Reformed Church has had people come to them and say, well, I'm divorced. Or rather, I'm married to this woman and she or I was divorced many years ago, but now we have this family, we have these children. But I love the truth that the Protestant Reformed churches are teaching, but we can't break up our family here. Surely that God wouldn't require that of me. That's too hard. Or a young man that gets married to someone and after a year or two, she runs away with somebody else and divorces him. And he's 25 years old and he's looking at a whole life without a wife. And he says, surely God wouldn't be that hard on me. But the message of Ezra 10 is, indeed, that is what God requires. Obedience. Obedience to God as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what God demands, even to the putting away of a wife of many years, even to the sending away of children born to that unbeliever. Yes, this is the hard remedy. You can't do that but by the grace of God. The grace that flows from the cross of Jesus Christ. You want to talk about difficulties in the face in order to be obedient? Look at Jesus. Look what God demanded of him. Look what he was willing to do to endure the wrath of God and the assaults of the devil in order to be obedient to his heavenly Father and to ratify the covenant and to establish that covenant between God and us. He didn't live merely a few years in that difficulty. He went through an eternity of God's wrath. And that's the grace that he gives to us to be faithful. To be faithful. There are therefore some clear abiding lessons for us. Live in obedience. Live in obedience in all your relationships that you have in this life. The question is not, does this friend please me? Do we have a good time together? Or might this friend be an advantage to me economically down the road? That's unimportant. The only question is, does this friend please God? And if not, then I must send that friend away. Because that friend will lead my heart away from God. And if you're thinking, not me, I'm solidly Protestant Reformed, then I would remind you of Solomon. Are you stronger than Solomon? They will lead your heart away from God. They will lead your lifestyle into their wicked lifestyle. And especially is this important for marriage. Marriage is too important for us even to think about doing something like that, being unequally yoked together. Marriage is the most beautiful picture of Christ's relationship to his church. And when a believing young man takes to himself an unbelieving woman purely because of the lusts of his flesh and becomes married to her, it's a picture of Christ, the holy Christ, saying, I can live with anybody here. It doesn't matter what sin they're living in. The reality is, the Bible says, the only way he can live with his church is that he cleanses her, that he purifies her. Then he can dwell with her and will for an eternity. And if a young woman, a believer, takes an unbelieving husband to herself, it's like the church saying, we can live with anybody. We don't have to have Christ. We can live with anybody no matter how sinful they are. It perverts the very picture, the beautiful picture of marriage, Christ and his church. From a very practical point of view, the most important decision that any one of you young people will ever make is whom to marry. Whom you marry will map out your life. It will determine what your home is like. It will determine who your friends are. It will determine what your family is like. It will determine where you go to church. And the effect on the church and the covenant is huge. Someone who marries an unbeliever brings that unbeliever into the church, and they bring their idols, just as Jacob foolishly, for the sake of a beautiful face, wanted Rachel, and Rachel took her idols along with her. And for the covenant seed, if you look ahead to marriage and to children, do you want children that are grounded in the truth, that know the Word of God and love it? Or do you not care that maybe they despise the truth because they did not get good instruction? For parents, therefore, the command of Ezra 10 is very clear. Do not give your daughters into an unbiblical marriage. Do not allow your sons ever to be involved in an unbiblical relationship of any kind. You are to be involved in the choices that your children make in dating and marriage. I know you can't arrange the marriage, but you're to be involved in it. You have to give them good, solid instruction and direction and correction if necessary. And it doesn't start when they're about as tall as you are and now they're ready to date. It starts when they're down here. It starts when you are teaching them the story of Abraham sending away his servant far away to get a wife for Isaac. And you can say to them, what was the problem here? Weren't there any beautiful women in Canaan for Isaac to marry? Weren't there any rich women that he could marry and inherit a lot of money? Weren't there any strong and athletic girls that he could take for a wife? There were no godly women in Canaan for Isaac to marry. You teach them that so that when they are dating age, they understand. You don't even think about dating an unbeliever. And for the covenant youth, Ezra 10 speaks to you. And it starts with keeping yourself pure, sexually pure. What are you reading? What are you watching? What entertains you? What are you doing on your dates? Keep yourself pure and date only a believer, only a Christian. And if a Christian, then because you want a house that's united, a Reformed Christian, someone who believes the truth that you believe, that's why you start here. And you start in your sister congregations, you look there first. And that isn't because there are no Reformed people outside our walls. There are, and there are many who have become members of the Protestant Reformed churches, are good members of the Protestant Reformed churches. But you understand that you've discovered that first, that they love the truth, that they want to be grounded in the Reformed faith that you love. Then you say, let's date. Then you say, let's marry. You may not be satisfied with anything less than that. The way of obedience is the way of God's blessing. Understand that. A home that is united in the truth. Instead of having the father come home after work and the children run up to him and say, Dad, Dad, Mom said this and this and this. And now he says, oh no. Now I have to unteach what they've been taught by their own mother and have a confrontation with her. But what a blessing when the father can say, that's right. That's what we believe. Because the husband and wife are united in the truth. And the children can grow there, getting a consistent instruction at home and church and school, and grow up loving the truth. That's what you desire as you look ahead to your own home. That's the message of Ezra 10. For the sake of God's church, for the sake of His covenant, seek that kind of a husband, that kind of a wife, and God will bless it. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray a blessing upon Thy word. Apply it to our hearts so that we desire this, that the blessing of Thy covenant more than anything in all the world, because we love Thee and we love our covenant fellowship with Thee. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.